Genesis chapter 8. In some English translations, there's a word in our Bibles, and it's called propitiation. And it's not a word that we use very much, or at all, really, in our everyday conversations. But it's also, I think, a word that we don't talk enough about. It's a word that when we understand it, we realize it is vital for the well-being of our souls. Very simply put, propitiation means appeasement. Let me read a couple of verses that you find this word. We're going to see how it ties into Genesis. So if you're not sure where I'm going yet, we'll get there. But in Hebrews chapter 2 is one of those places. It says this: therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. This is Jesus. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The Apostle John also used it in chapter 2, verse 1 of his first epistle. It says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sin, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Two chapters later, he says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's a definition for you. Propitiation is this: a sacrifice that pays the penalty of sin that God demanded. All right, that's in the Christian context. That's what this word means: a sacrifice that pays the penalty of sin that God demanded. We just read, we're figuring out right here in the middle of chapter 7 and 8 of Genesis, the whole world that was outside the ark, every living thing outside of the ark has died. And it was due to justice. God's righteousness demanded this, that they were wicked in their hearts, so the supernatural flood has come upon the earth, and they were destroyed. This was due to justice, but those who were inside the ark, Noah and his family and those animals, they all had found new life. And we're going to see how that points to Jesus, to his church, to the coming judgment of both the godly and the ungodly. So let's read this together first, Genesis chapter 8, and this will be farther explained later on. But Genesis 8, starting in verse 6. And it says, at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, Everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Let's pray. My Father, I pray and I thank you that this is your word. It's the confidence that we have this morning. That this is not myth, this is not made up by man, but this is true history recorded by the one who is there. So God, you're the only one that can truly teach us. You're the only one who truly knows why these things have occurred, why they're important for us to know. So God, may your spirit be with us in an education sort of way, but then may this education grow our faith. And as our faith grows, Lord, may our obedience become more and more prevalent in our lives. Father, may we take this text from thousands and thousands of years ago, and Lord, may you make it relevant to us this morning. Help us in ways that we are weak. Grow us in faith. Strengthen us that we may serve you wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we come into today's passage, we had found out that the rains had started long before this. They started on the 17th day of the second month. Noah's not going to exit the ark until over a year later on that same month again, but the 27th day. So it's been almost, we would say, 13 months that he has been on this ark, caring for the animals, his family taking care of each other, God sustaining them there. The recession of the waters has been quite the process. It's been a long process. And so God has sent a wind to subside the waters, but it's still going to take several months for the ground to dry up, enough for life to come out and live and be able to be able to survive in a new environment. Like many of you who have at least grew up in church, you've heard this story taught many, many times. Going down to children's church when I was a kid and hearing about Noah's Ark. And you hear it and you just accept it. But in the office this week, I sat and I'm like, I'm not going to just accept stuff. I want to know why. Because I've heard this and I heard about the raven and I heard about the dove, but I never asked the question, why? Why a raven? And then when the raven came back, why a dove? Why use the dove three times? I did not know what I was getting myself into when I started asking these questions. The amount of controversy over the raven is stunning because the text is a little hard to translate. Some believe that, a lot of people believe that it's an animal that feeds on carrion. So you can imagine, they're thinking of all the dead that's out there that could sustain a raven. But even the wording, you don't know if it left and never came back. You don't know if it really didn't leave the ark. It's really hard to understand. What I do know about ravens, though, is that they love to nest in very high places, in the tops of the conifer trees. They like to nest in the very highest of cliffs. And so what we do know from the birds, though, is this. The birds were used to measure how much water was outside, right? If it was safe to leave the ark. So this is just my opinion. I think the raven was used because it could settle in the highest of places. The ark had hit ground, but the water was still really deep. And so maybe sending the raven out was, is there any sort of thing showing yet? any sort of tall trees, you know, emerging from the water yet. And again, we don't really know if the raven was successful or not, depending on how you interpret it. Not so much controversy for the dove. All right, we most are kind of in agreement of what the dove was all about. Doves, unlike ravens, nest very close to the ground. They are 20 feet and under. They like to gather their sticks for the nest from the ground. They nest in the lowest of trees, very close to the ground, if not on the ground sometimes. So you can see the mindset of Noah as he's testing the waters outside. There's no side windows of the ark, right? It's just that one on top. So he sends out the dove to see, can the dove survive yet? Is the waters low enough that a dove could actually nest? And when the dove came back immediately, he realized the water was still far too deep for the dove. And so time goes on. It says that he sent the dove again. After a week, he sends the dove again. And the dove returns again, but this time comes back with an olive leaf, right? And this olive tree, if you know anything about olive trees, they're some of the shortest trees out there. They're more like a bush. They're only about 25 feet high at the max. So not only is there leaves now out there, but leaves of the trees that are shorter to the ground. And you can just see the process that Noah has in figuring out how much water's left out there. And so when he sends out the dove for the third time and the dove doesn't come back, he knows that even a dove can now nest in the very lowest of places and that the water has been drying out. It's incredible how fast the waters receded. If you're thinking about how high that water was, that the whole earth was flooded with water above the tops of all land, that in just, you know, a year that it's gone, this is a supernatural process, right? God had his hand in this. He had to have had his hand in this. And in all of that flooding and the turmoil, that sediment that was uprooted and then settled back down, some believe underneath, you know, the earth's crust, volcanoes were exploding up, and this planet was different. The planet that Noah left and then he came out to, it was just a different world. New mountains, deep canyons, different climate. This event reshaped our earth in a way that we don't truly even understand, having not seen the world before. But you can see the evidence. I'm not a scientist. I'm not going to explain it. But you can read about it. You can see the evidence of flooding. I mean, even my kids who are like out gathering firewood, they're like, "Dad, there's shells up here." You know, like, how did that happen? You know, and how there are shells on the top of mountains and layers and all that kind of things. But you can see the flood, and Noah steps off the ark, and it's just like a different planet. It's like he left Earth and landed somewhere else. This is just a different environment for him. But what's interesting, God had dried the earth completely, it says. By verse 13, you see it. He says it, that the waters were dried from the earth. But then he immediately says that almost 2 months goes by again. All right, the earth was pretty much dry, but Noah was not exiting the ark for another almost 2 months. He stayed on that ark. And maybe only God truly knows why. But here's what we do know. Noah, or God, is the one who commanded Noah and his family to get on. He told them when, he told them how, and God shut the door. And what we see here is that Noah did not exit the ark until he had expressed permission from God. Right? Until God said, "Noah, it is time for you and your families and the families of the animals to exit the ark," he didn't get off. He may have thought in his own mind, "Well, it seems dry enough. The ground seems hard enough. You know, maybe I think I can probably get out." He did not exit until God said. I think that's something we need to pay attention to. God did all that, Noah did all that God had commanded him to do. And I wonder, and again, this is not mentioned, so this is just Josh's mind wondering. It was God that shut the door of the ark. Was it God who opened it? It doesn't say. But maybe Noah couldn't get out until God said, it is time. But we do know that Noah had waited till God said, he was ordered from above, it is time for your family, for the animals to now get off the earth. But I want us to before we move on to the third point, I want us to notice a very key phrase, and it's something we can miss, something I missed in the beginning. But it says that all of them were with, this is the end of verse 18. If you'll just follow along, look at that. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Those two words, with him. And as I started backtracking to chapter 6, going back to the beginning of Noah's Ark story, look at all the times. Chapter 6, 18, God says, I will establish a covenant with you, Noah, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. The next verse, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. The next verse, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Next chapter. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. And then verse 23, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left. Only Noah was left. And those who were with him in the ark. And then chapter 8 has a couple. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. And then today's verse. So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Just want you to see that phrase. It's so important. Because the phrase expresses to us the necessity that if we are going to escape judgment and find life, we have to be with the one who delivers. We have to be with the one who delivers. See, when God put this whole plan of the flood into play, he did not choose Noah's wife or his sons. He chose Noah. Noah is the one that's expressed in the text to be the righteous one. He's expressed to be the one who is blameless, the one who did all that God commanded him to do. Everyone else who lived through the flood lived because they were with him. See the connection? It's so important in salvation. It's so important in salvation because Noah is a precursor, a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, the one who's going to deliver all of the world from judgment and give them eternal life. And those who will escape judgment and find eternal life only do so not because they are righteous in themselves, but because they are with Jesus. All right? Such an important little couple of words that we can read right over. But the reason that Noah's sons were safe, the reason that his wife was safe, the reason that the animals were safe is not because of themselves, but because of who they were with. You get that? The phrase with Noah shows us the necessity to be with the deliverer when judgment comes. Outside of Noah, in this event, outside of Noah, there was no salvation, right? There was no other lifeboat that somehow made it. No one else found their own way. No one was able to get to high enough ground because the water covered all of it. No one was saved outside of Noah and the ark, in which God prepared, but Noah did all that God had commanded him to do. And that brings us right into the third point, right into it. Because they were saved by being with Noah. And what is the primary importance that Noah needs to do when he exits the ark? Build himself a house? Maybe, you think, right? Does he need to go, prepare and scout out the land? And, no. First thing Noah does, as recorded in verse 20, is build an altar. First thing he does. He goes and he builds an altar. He gathers all those clean animals that he brought on board for this specific purpose, that when he gets off the ark, he is going to offer to God a sacrifice. He's going to offer to God a sacrifice. He's acting as a priest here for his family. He is stepping in between his family and God and offering to the Lord this offering. So that, and we're going to find out why here. At first you read it and you go, well, no kidding. He survived. This is probably an offering of thanksgiving, right? I mean, and I'm sure there's thankfulness involved. That, Lord, you were faithful to your word. This ark you told me to build, it worked. You kept me safe. My family's safe. We're here. Praise the Lord. But I think there's a deeper reason for it. And it comes back circling around to that word propitiation. You see, all those people outside the ark, they died. But they died because it was just for them too. They were wicked in their hearts. Everything they thought, everything they were doing was against God. It was for their own name, their own glory. And it was the right thing for them to die. God's wrath was satisfied in the ungodly when they died. When they died. Though he took no pleasure in it. God, he says it multiple times in the Old Testament. I take no pleasure in the death of the ungodly. But they are going to pay for their sins in their own body. Those sins have to be paid for. And they made their choice. They stayed outside the ark. They built their own cities. They were doing their own things. And when the floodwaters came, they paid for their sin. But I think we also need to just, and it's difficult, we don't like to think on this, but we have to understand too, those people were not just annihilated, right? They're not just gone now. The flood was just the beginning of an eternal punishment. The flood killed those bodies, but they were sent to Hades, and they're still suffering right now. Today, as we talk about them, those souls that died in the flood are still suffering right now, waiting for that day in which they will be judged into the lake of fire. This is serious. But as for Noah, and as for his family, Noah and his family were still sinful. God had declared him righteous because of his faith. We've read that in Hebrews 11. Just like we are. But he was still sinful. And it has been a year since he has offered any kind of sacrifice. Highly doubt that Noah was offering burnt offerings inside that ark. doesn't sound safe. So it's been over a year. It's been over a year since he's been able to offer something on behalf of his own sin. And it's been a year that family's been in that ark. Do you think they sinned during that time? I know they sinned during that time. We like to put these people on pedestals and think, Noah was just, glowing and he was feeding the animals and he was righteous and, blameless. No. That boat shifts suddenly and you get thrown a little bit. Bet some sin entered in those moments. you're feeding the camel and it steps on your foot. Sin enters into those moments. There's a lot of sin. There's a year's worth of sin for 8 people that have not been paid for yet. Noah knew primary importance. When I get off this ark, I need to get my family right with God. I need to get them right with God. So the first thing he does, and this is a massive sacrifice. He says he took some from every clean animal and every clean bird. All right, this wasn't just one goat. This was a number of animals, one after the other, every kind of clean bird was being burnt, and it paid for their sins. It was the sacrifice that appeased God's wrath against Noah's sin. Noah's sin still had to be cared for, had to be taken care of. And he did so in this massive offering. And Noah's offering atoned for their sins, and it allowed continued intimacy with God. It continued their intimacy with God. And he did it not just for himself, but he did it on behalf of all of his family. I want to read a passage from Romans chapter 3. Because we need to also understand this. Those animals that Noah offered did not remove his sin. Animals, according to the book of Hebrews, cannot remove humanity's sin. It's not an equal trade. They are not of the same flesh as us. God gave it to us as a temporary solution. It was a way that the Old Testament people in their faith came to God and they offered these animals, and it offered them a relationship with God, you know, it's similar to what we have, but it didn't pay for their sins entirely. Look at how Paul writes it, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, it's been made visible to us, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by his grace as a gift. Right? There's no one who's got salvation from the Lord any other way. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God put forward as, there's the word, a propitiation. By his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because, here's Noah's day, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show the righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Noah offers these animals, and these animals atone for his sin and for his family's sin, and God receives it and accepts it, but it's not a final solution. So Noah passes away later. He goes into Hades waiting for his judgment day, and he's right with God there. He's in paradise, but his sins, they're not paid for. It's not done. But God was not unjust to look over his sins, to pass them over, right? That's what it, right? He looked over them. He accepted this, the sacrifice that wasn't good enough. He accepted it at the time only because God had already pre-planned in the future for the cross. He had a day set. He knew this plan was in play, it was purposed, it was going to happen no matter what. God had that day set. So he was right to look over these sins because he knew when Jesus died on the cross, he was paying the penalty of the sin, not just for those present that day and for those who are coming in the future, but for everyone who had already come. Noah's sin was paid for on the cross. His family's sin was paid for on the cross. The animals were just a temporary solution until Jesus died and he uttered those beautiful words, "It is finished." And for Noah to hear the words, "It is finished," his soul could rest. His sins were paid for. It was done. That which sheep and goats and oxen couldn't do. It was done. Jesus was laid down as that propitiation for our sin, in which God was satisfied with justice. The payment that was due was paid. Look here, it says in verse 21. We have what Noah's doing, and then we get a vision of what God's doing while Noah's offering these sacrifices. And the Lord is essentially reading it. He's talking to himself. He says, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of the man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. I don't know what your translation says, but mine says that it was a pleasing aroma. Others may say soothing. Maybe there's another word there. But that word is a close relation to the name Noah. And Noah, we know, means rest. And so what those sacrifices did truly was it brought rest to the heart of God. He had seen the wickedness of mankind, and it stirred within him a need to make it right, a need for justice, righteousness. He had mercy. He gave that. He had great patience. He loved them, but it isn't until propitiation that God's heart is finally at rest, that what has been offered has been satisfied in justice. So he looked upon the sacrifice of Noah, and it was a restful aroma to him, a soothing aroma. It brought God's heart at rest, and he makes these promises to himself. He's going to make them known to Noah in chapter 9, but here we get a little insight before Noah hears it, that he is never going to do what he has just done again. He is never going to destroy the world again with water. He's never going to make the animal kingdom and the plants and the soil. They're not going to suffer on behalf of man. I mean, notice what he said. I'm not going to do it again, although they're going to deserve it, right? Although man's heart is always wicked all the time, I'm not going to. And I went into that a lot more in depth last week, so you can listen to last week's sermon online if you want to hear about the reasons for that. But the ungodly are judged. That brought rest to God's heart. The righteous have been made right through these sacrifices, so God's heart is at rest there. And he says, I'm never going to curse this earth again. And it's different than the word curse from before. But really it means to show contempt for someone or something. I'm never going to show deep contempt for the earth again on behalf of man's sin. I'm not going to do that. This is in reference to the destruction of the land. I mean, you can only imagine how much blood poured into the soil. It was Abel's blood that cried out to God from the ground. Now the whole world is now buried in the soil. Really, in essence, God describes it here as a second curse upon the ground. And he says, I'm not going to do that again. And so God promises to himself, and as I said later to Noah, that he would never cause the land and the animals to be treated with such contempt again because of the sin of man who is supposed to have dominion over it. The one who's supposed to rule it in righteousness because they're wicked. I'm not going to make them suffer for man's sin like this. And he elaborates later in chapter 9 again what all of that means. But he does say in verse 22, while the earth remains, all right, from until now until the fiery judgment of the future, there's always going to be seed time and harvest. There's always going to be cold and heat. There's always going to be summer and winter. Day and night shall not cease. We're getting screamed at by the government about different climate agendas, aren't we? And they make it seem like that we have all power over our climate. Can we as a church just be at rest? Yes, we are called to be good stewards of our planet, But God has promised us, listen, you'll always have a summer and you'll always have a winter. There will always be a cold time of the year. There will always be a hot time of the year. You will always be able to put seed in the ground and you will always harvest it until I come again. That's my word. So let's be more secure in that than we are in all these other mumbo jumbo we're hearing. So that's what the text says. That's what we've learned. Let's get personal now. Because we can certainly ignore the warnings. God has given you the ability to choose. And you can ignore all of this. It's like if you heard about a new local law that's just been passed. And you adamantly disagree with it. So you make up your mind as if you're going to live your life as if that law doesn't exist. Because in your mind, it shouldn't. You feel the ultimate freedom to live like you want and to live the way you will. But then when you cross that line and you've broken the law that you don't adhere to and you end up in that jail cell, it's going to be a cold reminder that the law isn't affected by our opinions or by our beliefs. The law is the law. Period. And God, as the sovereign lawmaker, has declared that sin will be punished by death. It will be. And we can say, well, I don't like that. I don't care. God has established that in his all power and all authority that this is the way it is. So we can live our lives as if that doesn't exist, if that's not true. But there's going to come a day on Judgment Day when we cross the line and we face the judge and we're going to hit with that cold, hard reality that all my opinions didn't mean a thing. And that when I break the law, I will face the consequences of it. Wasn't that true for the days of Noah? As it said in Matthew 24, they were just living their lives. They were eating and drinking and giving and taking in marriage. They were living their lives as if the law of God had no hold on them. But one day, the rain started. And the cold, hard reality was, it was too late to repent. And the law was the law no matter what they thought. Listen, that law is still in effect. And the judge is still writing in his books. And he's keeping track of each person and everything that they've said and everything they've done. And they will face Judgment Day. And when we face the glory of the majesty of God, I don't even think we're going to be trying to give our opinion. Our opinions won't matter because the law is the law. But our God is merciful. And he has long suffered. He is patient with us. And he has given us this beautiful day to repent. And he's given us this beautiful day to seek the face of the Lord. To know that Jesus is now that propitiation, that appeasement of God's anger, that in Christ all sin was paid for. But it's only effective if we believe in the name of Christ. And if we turn away from those sins and trust in Christ and obey him with our lives and follow after him, that's the only way that it takes effect. Otherwise, we have to pay for our sin ourselves. And it's described in the Bible as being led into outer darkness where there is weeping and there's gnashing of teeth forever. Jesus is the propitiation of our sin. Justice was satisfied in his death. He was the soothing aroma for God's heart. The law is fulfilled by his life. And just as the family of Noah was only safe because they were with Noah, we as his church are only safe because we are with Jesus. That's the only reason we're safe. Because the name of the Lord is a strong tower. And the righteous man runs into it and is safe. Let's pray. Our God, we know that we are worthy of your anger. that we are worthy to be punished for our sin, that we are criminals in the courts of heaven. But it is the immeasurable grace of God that has extended Christ on our behalf that we can now be called your children, righteous, blameless, clean, that we who were once far off have been brought near to be given an inheritance of glory instead of everlasting weeping. God, if there's any in this room who have not repented of their sin and turned to Christ, Lord, may this warning strike their heart. Lord, make them restless in themselves until they turn to you. Lord, as a church, I pray that no matter what our day is like, no matter what we may face, that we have joy knowing you are our security. You make us safe. That this earth that we live in is just temporary. It's not our home. That there is one to come that is greater than this. A city being built in the name of Jesus, in which we will reign with him forever, in robes of white, in glorified bodies, in purified hearts, and that we will finally, finally be completely at rest. At peace with one another and at peace with you. So God, may that hope run our day. May that control our thoughts. May that help us in removing anxiety and worry and uncertainty. But may we be confident, having an anchor for our soul, that you are our propitiation, that God is not angry with us anymore, but that he loves us and sings over us and is more excited than we are for the kingdom to come, where we get to join him. Our Father, thank you for loving us and giving us this morning together in your word, thinking on you and your thoughts and your plans. In Jesus' name, amen.